All right, everybody, Travis just mentioned in our devotional a few moments ago the Bible reading things that we've tried to do over the years. He asked me to check about that, and I did. I have, at least back to 1988, I have the daily Bible reading things that we did. And if it's any comfort to you, that year we had four different readings going on at the same time too. So this isn't the first time that's happened. And we appreciate knowing the ways little phrases stick in our thoughts as we read. Travis mentioned one that I know it was one of Ruth's favorites, and that part of that story was a really good thought. What we're doing right now is the peak of the week, the best, at least one of the best of lessons from our Bible reading since last Thursday until now. And this week, these are the passages that we read. And maybe you got to read some of them as well. Psalm 73 to 79 and Exodus 19 to 24, Ezra chapters 9 and 10, and then the first five chapters of Nehemiah. And then from Romans 9 through the first half of chapter 15. There are great, great passages in each of those sections. And I'll ask you which one was the high point to you, or which one was one of the high points that stood out to you. If you were in this class last week, you had a time to think about this. And if one stood out to you, what would it be? Clay? All right, Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and the appeal based on the mercies of God in that passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, great choice. Anybody else? Ruth?
Exodus 19,
and everybody, including the mountain, trembled when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai. What a sight that was. God believes in visual aids, and they included thunders and lightnings and a trumpet and smoke and all of that. That's an amazing passage. Who else? Who else has one? Romans 13, the first half and the last half of that chapter are outstanding. The first half with our attitudes toward the governing authorities, and the second half to owe no one anything but to love one another. And then it talks about how we're nearer now to our salvation than the day we first believed. And what an important point that is. Who else? Jim?
I've always liked especially Romans chapter 14 and verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord.
And what a wonderful statement. We are the Lord's. Eddie, what was yours? That's allowed. Okay.
Don't worry, I won't read it all.
Okay.
Psalm 78 is just a reminder of even though we sometimes become unfaithful to God, He still cares for us, He still loves us, He still blesses us. And to me, sometimes that's hard to fathom because it's not speaking for anybody else, but in my life, sometimes the things that I've done, and He still cares for me and blesses me, that's really hard to understand.
Yeah, that's a great lesson, and the whole chapter is one of the so-called salvation history chapters that is meant to be used for one generation to teach another one, and then that one another one at the first part of that chapter. That makes it especially thought-provoking. Anyone else? Dennis?
Talking about the goodness and the severity of God.
Actually, it's the second part of that verse that really caught my attention. And it says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off.
Yeah.
It's not our goodness, but it's his goodness.
And continue in his goodness. Yeah, isn't it interesting that these readings, the Lord's Word, whether it's a whole chapter or a verse or a phrase from a verse, it strikes you, Dennis?
On top of that, after I got to thinking about that, the word continue is just mentioned over and over, making the point that we must continue to serve him or else.
Yes, yeah. That whole chapter ends by praising God for the ways in which he is unsearchable to us, and that's one of the things. Don, which one for you?
I forgot.
Well, I'll get back to you then. Okay.
I don't have to fulfill the law within myself. Romans 8. It's very difficult, I think, to fulfill the law within myself. But if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we've got it made.
Yeah. All right. The ways in which that gets boiled down to basic things like that one, that's a helpful part of this. Who else? All right. You guys appreciate you being on the lookout for phrases that stand out to you, for lessons in these passages that you think are especially important. And I especially appreciate you being willing to come to class knowing that we'll spend most of the time talking about my favorite one instead of some of the ones chosen. I always write down the chapters, and then I've written down things that stood out to me. I left out one of my favorites because I know Dennis is doing the series on Sunday mornings on the Psalm, but Psalm 73. I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and my steps had well near slipped. Boy, what a great, until I went into the sanctuary and I considered their latter end, he says. Nehemiah chapter 2, in which Nehemiah takes a dormant, rubbish-filled Jerusalem where people are hopeless, and he comes in, and the way in which he goes about bringing that people to the place where they say, let's rise up and build. That's a great lesson. I've chosen one, however, that I think is important in two ways. It's one of the formative passages of the Bible, and it also offers, the basic foundation for godly character. And I would say that because of these two statements, what we'll think about tonight is crucial for appreciating what it is to be the people of God, and also that this is a passage which really challenges the culture of our own time. It's much needed, it's connected to what Ruth mentioned a while ago, only one chapter later. I've chosen Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. And we'll not read the whole passage right just now. We will in a few minutes work our way through it. But this is the passage where what we know as what? What's this passage about? The Ten Commandments. This is the passage in which God says, I am the Lord your God, and then he gives them these ten words or these ten commandments that are the core of the covenant that he makes with these people who have committed themselves to him, the people that he's brought up out of bondage. This passage has, you hear it described as the Decalogue, the Ten Words. There are, if you think of it, the two tables of stone, and the first four are obligations to God, and the last six are obligations to mankind that are to be assumed by people who are in covenant relationship with God in Old Testament Israel. This means that here with these 10 instructions, there's the basic equipment for training the heart of a human being and for guiding the moral choices that individual would need to make in his or her life in Israel at that time. These 10 sayings have been controversial, not only in the history of Christianity, but also certainly in our time, in our own country, in the last 4 or 5 years. A few years ago, I stopped at a gas station over on Kearney Street, just east of Glenstone, and I got out and was gassing my car, and I looked across the street, and there was a gooseneck trailer, flatbed trailer over there, and it had this big monument on it, and it was the monument that the fellow who's now the Chief Justice at the Alabama Supreme Court had hauled around, had the Ten Commandments inscribed on it, and he was hauling it around at different locations. And that caused the court cases, it caused arguments, it caused disagreements, and people wonder about whether these instructions ever had any validity and whether they have any tug on the human heart now. And I want us to spend a little time thinking about that tonight. I think it's a crucial biblical thing, and I'll try to show why as we think along for these few minutes. Let's start with a little context. The Ten Commandments are described in Exodus 34 and verse 28. In other words, they occupy more of this book than just chapter 20. But in Exodus 34 and verse 28, God has written again on these stones the words of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, it says. So the Ten Commandments are boiled down to their basic life issues, the covenant that God makes with the people that he brought up out of Egypt. Please bear that in mind all through our study tonight. I'll give you a verse to that effect in a few minutes. I want to just try to do the context with three statements. The first one, the third month after they have been brought up out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai and they encamp at Mount Sinai at God's instruction. And God calls Moses and says to him, "I want you to go tell the people that if they will listen to me and if they will obey my voice, listen to my words, they will be my treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. They'll be a holy nation to me." And that phraseology, if you're paying attention, you New Testament readers know that those are the phrases that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 to describe the church, a people. In the King James Version, a peculiar people. In the other versions, usually a people for God's own possession, a holy nation. God always has wanted a people. He redeems these people from slavery. He offers them a covenant relationship with him. And when Moses went and told the people that, do you remember any of you what they said? Remember their response to it? All right. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right. So God says, take 3 days, consecrate yourself, tell the people beforehand not to touch this mountain. I want everybody to come before me, but not to touch the mountain. And then on the third day, as Ruth mentioned a while ago, there are the They're the thunders and lightnings, the voice of a trumpet, the fire. God appears in the fire. There's the smoke. And God speaks to Moses by like a thunder, it says. And these words that we are going to be reading then occur. This setting that is... designed to draw forth the awe of the people, and then there are the Ten Commandments, and this is the starting place, the proper starting place. Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. And please notice carefully, with all of this in the background, sound growing louder and louder at the top of the mountain, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, here is the this third thing here, is the part of this that is easy to overlook. I wonder if there is a way to just talk to people, or to just declare to people, or put out a monument in front of people with the Ten Commandments on them, and for that to have any power. The Ten Commandments all grow out of the fact stated here, I am the Lord your God. It requires teaching about God before people will be able to hear or to take to heart these 10 words. Our task always has been to invest time in teaching people enough about God that they will be interested in what God wants for their lives. These 10 words were for people that God already had brought out of slavery to be his people. He's telling his people here how he wants them to live so as to reflect their relationship with him. And in our own time, I'm not discounting the importance of godly character. I'm just saying here it starts with God, and it still has to. If you try to talk to people about how we all ought to live, and you leave off the source of all of this, it begins to be a political argument or a discussion about your preferences versus mine, or one person's identity versus another, and so on. I think the way God begins this bears some thought. Now, let me point this out. These Ten Commandments are repeated again, word for word, almost, in Deuteronomy 5, 40 years after, almost 40 years after this passage in Exodus 19. Remember what happened in between. All right, the golden calf introduced unfaithfulness and all that, but the entire 40 years of wandering in the wilderness happened in between. A whole generation fell dead in the wilderness during this period of time, and the exact same statements about how God wanted his people to live got repeated. And that says to us that the people of God have a moral and spiritual identity that is timeless. And think of it this way. If this starts with who God is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, then God doesn't change. His nature, his character, morally and so forth, is the same. And so, if these people were going to be a nation holy to him, then they would need to have these same marks to their character all the way through. So we'll watch for that as we go along. Now, here's the covenant that God made with Israel. And you should take note of Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3 here. And just to point out that this is a covenant God made with the people that he brought up out of Egyptian bondage. And that becomes important when we come to the New Testament. And we just ask you to think through these. The first four, we won't get to take a lot of time with any of these, but the first four deal with the people's responsibility to God. You shall have no other gods before me. And a lot of the writers will say that the word before might as well be translated besides. God is not saying here, I want to be the first God among many. What he's saying is, I am the only God. And my people are to owe their exclusive loyalty to me. This is the way the covenant begins here. Then you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water below the earth. That's verse 4. And let me ask you to consider here the extended meaning of this. What God is saying is that he is God and he will not allow man to design what man wants him to be. God is not willing to subject himself to the imaginative inventiveness of man. God is who he is. And he refused to allow any representation of himself to be made by man. And that's still a lesson for us. How many of you in this room have ever heard somebody say, my God would or my God wouldn't do this or that? As if because we want God to be that way, or as if because God is our own personal possession, we can put him in a box and he'll conform to that box and take the shape we want him to take. If God is great enough to redeem a people and to have them for his own, then he's great enough for the people to respect who he is and not for it to work the other way around. All right, number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember that one's name stands for his character, identity, nature, and work. One's name might include the concept of his authority. What would it mean to take the name of God in vain? Is it merely a slang curse word that is being referred to here? The irreverence of that might be excluded by this statement, but what would it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Vain means empty or meaningless or useless. To take an oath, to invoke God's name in the oath, to confess God's name and for it to have no impact on our lives, to speak of God flippantly and irreverently, all of those things would be included in that. And you'll notice that God is insisting on being God here. Then he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Sabbath means rest, by the way, and not seventh. He talks about them not doing any work. He refers back to the time when he created the heaven and the earth and then rested on the seventh day. There was an idea here that following God brought rest. or peace, and that God, if God expected His people to trust Him enough to know that if they rested this day, He would provide what they needed for that day anyhow. And that kind of respect went in. We'll say more about this before we're finished now. But you notice there are four things here that have to do with our attitude toward God and our thinking about Him. He, an exclusive loyalty, which gives Him the right to be who He is and respects the fact that He sees and hears at all times, and then that He has the priority in our lives. That's a simple way, hopefully, of saying this. Now, there are six statements that have to do with human dealings with each other. And it's interesting which one the central of the turning point from God to real life is in this passage. Honor your father and your mother, it says, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There's the clue here that human society will deteriorate if parents don't lead and if children are not brought up to respect their parents. And the idea of honoring the parents, you note, is the one quality that in family life that never grows out of style. You grow past the place when you have to obey your parents, but honoring your parents, you do lifelong. How? Well, by how you live your life. Dennis honors his mom and dad by how he lives his life. He commented about Carolyn's dad last Wednesday evening, still being honored. And that part of human culture is really needs to be thought over in our own time. And you just can see, how's the first way I begin to take my attitude toward God and apply it to the way I live my life? Well, start with your regard for your parents. That's pretty practical, isn't it? And then he says, you shall not murder. Nearly all of the versions I notice say, translate it this way. The King James has, thou shalt not kill. And the newer versions will even say the word for murder here includes killing caused by selfish irresponsibility or neglect, as well as just outright murder. In other words, what's called for is reverence for life. And wow, how important of a thought it is. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is the breaking of the marriage vow by sexual involvement with someone other than the one we're married to. And it requires a respect for the covenant nature of marriage, the idea that this is God's creation as well. Marriage never has been subject to being defined by man any more than God may be designed by man. And our own culture amazingly has changed in thinking about this just in the space of 10 years, and something which has all of human history behind it is now treated as if it were a matter of personal preference. That's a shame. Thou shalt not steal, or you shall not steal. You respect to take someone else's property is a disrespect for the personhood of that individual. You don't take what belongs to you, what doesn't belong to you, or what belongs to someone else. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not, this ranges all the way, of course, from the the bearing of false testimony at court, but Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy will go ahead and apply it to not carrying not passing along a false tale about one's neighbor. Even is you don't do harm to someone's name by spreading a falsehood to him. And then you shall not covet. What does covet mean? All right, it is greed for what someone else has. And Travis mentioned contentment in the devotional. This is the opposite of contentment. This is the inability to be happy because someone else is doing well. I wonder if we're not in danger of designing whole political systems on the idea that if someone else is doing well, that necessarily means that he did me some harm. And we ought to think about this. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. Why? Because greed will consume you, and it leads to all kinds of ugly actions and activities. I know I'm putting way too much information in this, but think about this way. You have an option. You are beginning the fruitful years of your life. You have married. You plan to have children. You want to buy yourself a house in a neighborhood somewhere. In one neighborhood, the culture is to live this way. In the other neighborhood, the culture is to ignore all of this as much as possible. Where do you want to bring up your family? That's not a hard choice, is it? And it's a shame that that gets to be thought of as being some sort of a political or otherwise statement. That's just the fact of life. I want to mention to you, and this, I won't have time really to do this, so jot down the passages if you want, or I'll give them to you if you'd like. But to do some thinking about the Ten Commandments in light of the whole Bible, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this tonight. How does the New Testament use these passages? Interestingly, when Jesus starts teaching, he doesn't back off of the Ten Commandments. What he does is to push for their fullest, the full extent of their application. Not just to not physically kill somebody, but to not hate somebody. Not just to not go out there and actually carry on an affair with somebody who's not your wife, but not to be consumed with lust for somebody else's wife, etc. The Lord pushes for not the limited realm of application of the Ten Commandments, but the fullest extent, all the way to the heart, to the core of a person's being. This becomes important for our understanding of the gospel itself. When the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verse 18, comes to Jesus wanting to know, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The Lord said, you know the commandments. And then he quotes the last several of these commandments about how you treat your fellow man. Now the fellow says, I've done all that from my youth up. But his subsequent action indicates that he hadn't understood the total meaning of these things. He felt like he was still lacking, and he was not willing to make the 100% commitment to the Lord that Travis talked about a while ago. So the place to start, the place that where you see you need something that you're not accomplishing on your own, is trying to respect the moral authority of God in the passages like we're talking about. Then it's through the Ten Commandments that knowledge of sin comes along as one begins to see himself in view of that, of the demands of the law. In Romans 7 at verse 7, Paul uses the 10th commandment, coveting, to talk about the impact that the law has in life. And what he says is, I wouldn't have known sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And it, isn't it interesting to observe which of the commandments Paul chooses here? Instead of saying, don't steal, he talks about not coveting. And here we get to our thoughts and our motives and our jealousies and our desires and so on. And in introspectively, all of us can surely recognize places where our thoughts get headed in the wrong direction. The Ten Commandments describe how we go about loving. How do you love? You don't do your neighbor any ill or any harm. Jim?
I think one good one of the basic foundation really of all these is, whatever you can do that will be the highest good for your neighbor, friend, or even your enemy. Do whatever you can that will be their highest good.
And that's really the way Romans 13 verses 8 and 9 ends, by talking about that very thing. The commandments, though, are used here to say, if you want to love your neighbor, then go treat him like this. And that's a thought-provoking thing. Hebrews 8 verse 10, if God wants to write the new covenant on the hearts and minds of the people, then this is the spiritual and moral nature that he wants in his people. He wants people who by nature act like this. Now, just two things, and I have to let you go. The bell catches us, but there's a one thing to notice about this that's interesting to me. None of these New Testament summaries of the commandments includes the Sabbath. Have you ever noticed that? Not one of them, from Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Romans 13, none of them includes the Sabbath. But when you hear people today who are wanting the Ten Commandments to be enforced, this is the one that's focused on. In fact, Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, don't let anybody judge you in respect to this. The New Testament does include a Sabbath promise. There remains yet a Sabbath rest for the children of God. And it talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, when you've finished your work, then you rest. That's the idea that's there. So I'll just put these other two thoughts up and you can think about them. Christ, if you think about the demands of the law, Christ has borne those demands for us and has nailed our debt to the cross, Colossians 2. And then I'll end by just saying for us, and I think this is worth thinking about. I hope you'll do some consideration of this. The Ten Commandments give us reason to stop and consider that there is only one godly character. And I've capitalized the words here to drive this point home. Whether you're reading the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit or the Christian graces, you're still talking about the same human being, the same person, the same kind of an individual. Morality, the heart of morality and spirituality has not changed because God hasn't changed. He wants to produce people, a people who are like him. And That's what he's working on us for as well. I sure appreciate your patience. Thank you for being with us. Watch out between now and next Wednesday for your favorite reading. Let's finish tonight with a brief word of prayer if you bow. Father, thank you for the beautiful afternoon, for time to be together. We pray that you'll watch over us in the next few days. May none be harmed by the weather that comes. Thank you for the replenishing of our groundwater and for the changing seasons and for your oversight over it all. Be with our loved ones who are dealing with burdens of responsibility or difficulty, and watch over them and bless them. Please work on our hearts and help us to be people who are holy to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.